Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here. I'd like to thank leadership for the opportunity to come and share God's word with you again. Thank you to Bertie for leading and for the kind words of welcome from Bertie and from Adrian. It's very much appreciated. Thank you. We're going to turn to God's word, please, today. And since we've just sung a resurrection hymn, and we're sort of still, to put it reverently, in the shadow of the resurrection from last Easter Sunday, we're going to turn to a resurrection passage, John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. We're going to break in to the reading at verse 11. There's already been a little bit of to-ing and fro-ing to the tomb. Mary has been to the tomb. She's gone back, and then Peter and John have come to the tomb. And we're going to break into the story where Mary is back at the tomb, standing by herself. It's at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She had said to him, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have led him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have led him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to him, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, you have seen me. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Pray that God will bless the reading of his word. Let's just bow, please, for a moment's prayer, and we'll commit this passage and ourselves to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privileges which are ours today. Privilege to come and worship you. Privileges to hear your word. Privileges to be together. So often those which we take for granted, for those in the world who do not have them, and yet we have them readily. So, Father, we thank you for those. But we ask today that we would meet with you, that, Lord, we would be encouraged by you, we would be challenged by you, we would hear the voice of God. We pray today that you would do something in our lives which is beyond even our expectations, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Titanic was the largest and most luxurious ship of its time. We know all about it, don't we, coming from this country. It was, someone has said, a shipbuilder's delight, because the ship featured a double hull that included 16 watertight compartments. Because of that, the Titanic's builders said that the ship was unsinkable, that not even God could sink that ship. But at midnight on April the 14th, 1912, next weekend will be the 112th anniversary, the great ship with 2,224 souls on board plunged against a huge iceberg at 22 knots. And 2.5 hours later, it lay at the bottom of the Atlantic. The unthinkable had happened. The unsinkable had sunk. When we come to the passage before us, and the chapter just before, if you look at chapter 19 with me, please, at verse 28 to 30, this is what it says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The unthinkable had happened. We come to the supreme moment of all history, the death of Jesus Christ. He who had offered living water in John chapter 4, he who proclaimed in John chapter 7, if any was thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He now says, I thirst. The one who bows his head and gives up his spirit, the one who John records in John chapter 1, who was from all eternity, the one who was the eternal Word, the one who made all things, including life itself, dies. The unthinkable had happened. As far as the disciples were concerned, they had come up against a brick wall, hadn't they? They had not expected this to happen. They had not expected to end like this. They had not grasped the resurrection. There was nothing left for them except the recurring memories of shame and failure, of their denials and their desertions. They have come up against a brick wall. For them, the unthinkable has happened. Luke describes a darkness over the earth, if you read his account, for 3 hours. A physical darkness. And yet, I would think there was probably a darkness in these disciples' hearts. Perhaps one of bewilderment. Perhaps one of disbelief. Perhaps one of the hopes and dreams that they had were all now shattered. As we'll see in a minute, Mary comes to the tomb while it is still dark. The darkness and the shadows pervade this chapter. They pervade this chapter. And so we're going to look at them. We're going to look at Jesus. You will find a little song that I've read in the past, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. In this passage in John chapter 20, you will find Jesus standing three times. We're going to look at those three times. Tonight we're going to look at the fourth one in John chapter 21, where you'll find Jesus standing again. We're going to look at the three occasions tonight where he stands. We're going to look at the shadows that pervades those people's lives. We're going to look at why Jesus stood with those people. We're going to look perhaps at their heartaches and their tears and their anguish and their disappointments and the dreams that are shattered. Perhaps you're there today. Perhaps you'll find yourself in one of these three places today. Why are we going to do that? Well, if you look at John chapter 20, just the last couple of verses. It says there's many things that are written down, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John had a purpose for writing these occasions. For his whole book, he had a purpose. And perhaps for these last occasions where we find Jesus standing, he had a real purpose. It was that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you would find life in his name. There was an old French poet who said one time that poetry has no other aim but itself. No other aim but itself. And if the poet decides to have some sort of moral aim, it has lost its poetic power. He would have dismissed John out of hand, because John had a name. It was a name that these people would know Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that believing in him, they would have life. So we want to look at these occasions where Jesus stands. Look with me, please, at the first one and at the shadow that is there. The first one you will find in verse 14. Now when she had said this, that is Mary, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I think we see Jesus standing to comfort in the shadow of forsakenness. Jesus standing to comfort in the shadow of forsakenness. Mary comes to the tomb. She comes while it is still dark. It's dark physically, but as I said before, I think there's a tangible sense of darkness in this lady's life. She comes and she finds that the body of Jesus has gone. And for her, that is almost like the last straw. Jesus had cast 7 devils for Mary. She had sinned much in her past. She had forgiven much. She had loved much. And now she stands in anguish. And the last indignity she finds is that the one who changed her life and loved her, his body, he has died, but not only that, his body has gone. She feels, I'm sure, absolutely forsaken. Have you ever been there? In your friendships? In your relationships? In your marriages? In your family? In your church? In your workplace? Have you ever felt forsaken? And sometimes it's come to say, that's the last straw for me. That's the last straw. Forsaken. And yet, as she turns around, she finds Jesus standing. Unaware that he's where. Unrecognized. And I often, he stands with us when we're unaware and we don't even recognize the fact that he's there. She is not conscious yet of the unsuitability of her tears. If you'll notice, the angels actually ask her why she is weeping. For them, from the perspective of heaven, it's incongruous that she should be crying on Easter morning. They don't get that. She, from a human perspective, she doesn't understand that. It's incongruous that she should be crying on Easter morning. And you will find that she's asked again by Jesus, "Why are you weeping?" I want you to notice that as Jesus stands to comfort this lady, he's aware of her love for him. He's aware of her sense of forsakenness. He's aware of her tears. In fact, Psalm 56 tells us this, as David writes this, "You number my wanderings. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book?" Now, I wonder if you're here today and this week you've cried many tears. Perhaps this week's been a difficult week. I want you to notice that the Lord knows all about it. He says, I put your tears in a bottle. They are in my book. He knows her love. He knows her sense of forsakenness. He knows her tears. And finally, you will notice, he knows her name. He knows her name. He says one word, Mary, and it changes her life. You know, we spoke to the children today about a prayer that was answered 5 months before it was even prayed. And here we have a God who knows all about our need, knows all about our tears, who knows all about our sense of forsakenness today. And he asks her a question, very a good question, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Not what are you seeking? She was seeking a body, but Christ was alive. Christ was alive. Just want to say one thing before I move on to the next point. You know, I'm sure Mary must have thought, yes, she's lost her Savior, but maybe she felt, oh, my hopes are gone. This man changed my life. All the demons that plagued my life, he got rid of them. What am I going to do now? How am I going to go on? Have I any use to going on? How will I do that? And you know, the Lord actually tells her, listen, I want you to go and I want you to tell. I don't want you to stand here. I want you to go and tell the disciples that I'm alive. And I read this little thing this morning. It says, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All that I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful out of my life. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he'd done for Mary. And that's what he wanted Mary to do. He wanted Mary to go and tell the disciples. Maybe Mary didn't have it all together. Maybe all those things in her life would have thought disqualified her. And yet Jesus picks her up and says, Mary, I'm alive. I want you to go and tell someone else. Maybe you haven't got it all together, but you know what? What you had, you had beauty for ashes. You'd get the gift of joy for mourning. And he says, you mightn't have it all together, but what you've been through and what you've come through, he says, I want you to take that and I want you to go and I want you to use it and I want you to tell others. Isn't that wonderful? People like you and me, he comes to us like he came to Mary. Not the high in society, just the lowly, ordinary people whose lives have been changed. He says, I know all about you. And all those things that have happened to you, they're useful for you to serve me. They're useful. All the demons that you've come through in your life and I've changed your life, they're useful. They're not a disqualification. They're useful for you and to go and to tell others. Jesus standing to comfort in the shadow of forsakenness. Secondly, I want you to notice with me, please, Jesus standing to commission under the shadow of fear. Under the shadow of fear. Look down, you will see it in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. In the shadow of fear. The doors are closed. They're fearful for their skins. They're fearful for their lives. They're fearful what happened to Jesus Christ is going to happen to them. And Jesus comes and stands in the midst. Even though John may have run into the tomb, and Peter may have run into the tomb, and they have grasped in some sense the resurrection, Mary has spoken to Jesus, yet this group of people are still sitting with the doors shut for fear of their lives. And Jesus comes and he offers peace to them. That's not just peace as we know it. We talk about peace in our country. We've been talking about it for many years. That's not the peace he's talking about it. This is life at its best under the gracious hand of God. This is peace with God and peace for them. This is reconciliation with God and the presence of the Spirit of God, as we'll see, for the rest of their lives. It is supremely a resurrection greeting, isn't it? And yet we heard it at Christmas too, don't we? From the angels at Christmas. And we, if we read Paul's letters, we'll see it as an apostolic greeting all the time. It's a resurrection greeting. It's an Easter greeting. It's an apostolic greeting. It's peace. The Romans in these days had everything. They had their grandeur. They had their architecture. They had their power. But they had no peace. They had no peace. And what do we need in the midst of fear? We need God's peace. And Christ comes and he says, I offer you peace. But I want you to notice that he just doesn't offer them peace to sit in the room. Look at the last verses there of that little passage. Verse 21 says, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And they must have thought, surely these two don't go hand in hand. Surely he doesn't mean for us to go out the way he has gone out. He's given us peace, but surely he's not ushering us out the door with this peace. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's enlisting them in his service. As the Father has sent me, I send you. This was not two missions. This was not Jesus Christ's mission and then the church's mission. This was one mission. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. This is going to be costly work. God sends his Son initially in the incarnation, and then subsequently he sends his Son through the church to continue that mission. What a challenge that is. What a challenge that is, to take the message of Jesus Christ out into our community, out into our schools, out into our colleges, out into our workplaces, in a God-hating, Christ-rejecting, satanically energized system and society of today. That's a challenge, isn't it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that he was hard-pressed, he was perplexed, he was persecuted, he was struck down, he was always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in his body. He wanted to carry this message of the cross of Jesus Christ in his own life, and it cost him, didn't it? Hard pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. You know, the world wants to see the marks of the cross in us. Jesus showed the disciples, didn't he, in that room? He showed them his hands, and he showed them his side, the costly marks of the cross. And most of the time, the world does not want to know about our doctrine. They're not interested in our views of life. They don't want us to steer the boats of their lives. But they want to see if there's anything that reminds them that Jesus died and rose again. They want to see in our lives if there's anything that shows the marks of a Savior who gave his life for us and for them. And that's costly. That's costly. It cost Jesus Christ. He was enlisting them. Very quickly, we want to notice that he was enabling them as well. You will see it. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He wasn't asking these people to go out and to pull their socks up, to tie up their sandals, and to get on with this themselves. He was saying, I'm sending you out, but you know what? I'm sending you out with the Spirit of God in your life. You know, Paul says in Galatians, we'll just turn to it very quickly. You don't need to turn. I just don't want to quote it wrongly. I want to turn to Galatians chapter 2. This is what it says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul says, listen, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is God working in and through me, and it's the only way that I can live and serve Him. And that's what he's saying to these disciples. He's enabling them to serve Him. And you go out this week, you go out depending on the faith of Jesus Christ to live for Him wherever He places you. And lastly, in this wee section, I want you to see an enlistment, an enablement. But notice very quickly, very finally, an ennoblement. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. You know, this is not some special class or office that has the authority to forgive sin, as some may be taken by some. It is rather the effect of sharing the message of Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel in the name and in the authority of the risen Son of God. And that word preached or shared either brings people to faith in Christ or it leaves them in their sin. What a tremendous privilege. What a tremendous possibility. What a tremendous responsibility to share the Word of God publicly, privately, with people. That message can change their lives. What a tremendous responsibility to hear that message. Leave that opportunity this morning. What a tremendous responsibility that we can come each week and hear the Word of God and leave, either moving further on with God or perhaps going backwards. This is what one commentator says. Fear the hardness of your heart more than anything else. Beware of rigidness, ingratitude, a demanding spirit, a cold heart that is never satisfied, a mind that looks for excuses not to believe, an impulse that always finds a reason to delay a response, or a thinking that the message is for someone else. Beware of evaluating sermons, as you may be the one being evaluated. Isn't that strong? As we listen to the Word of God today, beware the hardness of our heart more than anything else. There's a gospel application to that. Maybe you've heard the gospel many times and you've never responded. What a responsibility. Perhaps there's a Christian response to that. The God has been saying something to you for so long and you've decided, listen, I don't want to hear that. So Jesus stands. He stands to comfort in the shadow of forsakenness. He stands to commission in the shadow of fear. And lastly, you will see in verse 24 to 31, he stands to convince in the shadow of faith. Or perhaps better put, in the shadow of a crisis of faith. Because we see this man Thomas, don't we? You know, if we search the scriptures, we can find out a little bit about him. He's a bit of a guy whose glass is always half empty. It's never really half full. You will see him being asked to go back to Judea with Christ to the raising of Lazarus. And yet he says, surely we're not going back there. We were stoned there before. Let us go and die. There's a resignation, there's a pessimism about it. And in some senses he was right, because to walk for Jesus Christ is to die to yourself. But how wrong he was, because he's seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And then we know in John 14, where he says, we don't know where you're going, Lord. How can we know the way? He's a sort of a disposition where he's a bit of a half-empty glass type of guy. He's a guy as well who isolated himself, didn't he? He was a guy who cut himself off when all the disciples were there. He wasn't there. He didn't see the Savior risen that first time he appeared. He had cut himself off. Perhaps the very message we need to hear. perhaps the very sermon that we need to listen to. We've been either been too busy or too tired, perhaps too discouraged, perhaps it was too dangerous. Perhaps we think, well, I'll get more out of that just staying at home and watching something online. But I think the biggest thing that was Thomas's problem was there was a big contradiction in his life, wasn't there? Something that had come into his life that contradicted everything that he'd ever dreamed or thought of, and that was the death of Christ. And the exuberant testimony of the disciples and his teaching of Scripture from the past, or the miracles that he'd seen in the past, none of them made any good because Jesus had died and something had broken into his life. Something had broken into his word. I wonder about you today. I wonder, has an event, an illness, a disappointment, a loss come into your life and it seems to contradict everything you ever believed in the Christian life? It blots out all our past realities, all the past promises, all the past dealings of God with us, all the past miracles in our life, all the past messages that we've heard, and this has come into your life and everything else, it just seemed to contradict everything else. We don't have time to tell it tonight, but that happened to a man called Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, they thought that Charles Templeton would go on to have more of an evangelistic impact than Billy Graham. And Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Faith, you can read the story in that book, The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. He went to see Charles Templeton because he gave up his faith completely. And at this stage of his life, he was in the latter stage of his life, and he now had Alzheimer's. It hadn't completely taken control of his life, but it had started to. And Lee Strobel himself was an atheist. He was a graduate lawyer. He was the editor of the Chicago Tribune, and he was on a search for Jesus Christ himself, and he went to see Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton told Lee Strobel that the thing which changed his life was a picture, a simple picture on the front of Time magazine. It was a picture of a famine in Africa at the time. And he couldn't reconcile it. It seemed to contradict everything he believed about God. We'll maybe finish a little bit of the story tonight when we come back. But Lee Strobel wrote The Case for Faith and wanted to send the manuscript with some words of encouragement to Charles Templeton. The end of the story was that was the last opportunity he had to ever speak to him. And this is what happened, Thomas. Something had come into his life that contradicted everything he'd ever believed. And yet, I want you to notice that Jesus stands again. Look what it says in verse 26. We're going to finish with this. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood at the midst and said, "Peace to you." He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas was about to find out that Jesus had clearly overheard his statements. He wanted to see the hands, he wanted to see the side, and Jesus had overheard the earlier statements. The other world of the Spirit was not beyond earshot. And Jesus stands to convince Thomas to get him on his feet again and get going again. And that great statement is, "My Lord and my God." Now, we can't meet Jesus the way Thomas met Jesus. But if you look at verse 20 and it says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Our faith is a rational response to the evidence of God's self-revelation. In nature, in history, in the Scriptures, and in his resurrected Son. Faith is not something that helps us sleep better at night. Faith is not something that helps us ratchet up our morality a step or two. Faith is based on the solid historical act of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and being raised again. And Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." You know, when John wrote this gospel, he was probably in Ephesus. He would have seen the possessions of devotees down the street where they would have cried out, "Caesar is Lord and Caesar is God." And over against that, he writes Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." Isn't that our message today? We see the processions down the streets. I'll finish with an illustration. Forgive the personal note. Many years ago, when you had to go all the side roads to get to Dublin, you had to drive to Dublin to play 10-pin bowling, boys and girls. There was none up here, and you had to drive the whole way to Dublin. And I don't know how many hours it took. You had to go through all the side roads. There was no motorway. We went to Dublin to play 10-pin bowling. And as we were in Grafton Street in Dublin, there was a procession. And at the front of the procession, I was only late teens, at the front of the procession was a political procession. It was a Sinn Féin stroke IRA beginning to the procession. In the middle of the procession was a gay pride part of the procession. And at the end of the procession was a Hare Krishna part of the procession. So you had political, you had social, and you had a spiritual procession. And as a young teenager, as a Christian, my mind was blown away by this procession. I hadn't a clue what on earth is going on here. Hasn't really changed, has it? Hasn't really changed. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of those processions that you see in daily life, we cry out, "My Lord and my God." Jesus stands to convince. Stands to comfort in the shadow of forsakenness. Stands to commission in the shadow of fear. And he stands to convince in the shadow of faith, or a crisis of faith. Jesus can meet all of our needs. He knows our names. He knows our tears. He knows our love. He knows our fears. He knows our doubts. And he can meet them all in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. We're going to finish. Our closing hymn is, "Come Every Soul by Sin Oppressed, There's Mercy with the Lord." Thank you.